Psalter 165. We take note of the third stanza. The wicked by their sins overcome shall soon be brought to shame. The hand of God shall yet appear, and all shall fear his name. The just shall triumph in the Lord, their trust shall be secure. An endless glory then shall crown the upright and the pure. We sing all three stanzas of 165. Scripture reading this afternoon is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. The text of this afternoon's sermon is verses 3 through 6 of this chapter. First Thessalonians 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. They themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. So far we read God's holy word. The text of this afternoon's sermon is verses 3 through 6. These words, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, I suppose that it may be said that there is the worst kind of competition that we can imagine, a competition of attack. Which doctrine of God's holy word, which doctrine confessed by the Church of Jesus Christ is more under attack? And I suppose in surveying the landscape of the church world, that there is a competition between two doctrines that are the most hated, the most vilified, the most maligned, and the most attacked. And these doctrines stand in this unique place for one simple reason, that they are by far and away the most offensive to man. They are offensive. They are a stumbling block. It is the very fact that makes them so offensive, that makes them such a stumbling block, that you and I cherish them, and that you and I see in them their value, because they are for us the most comforting, the most restful, and the most peaceful doctrines of all. First, it is the stumbling block that is the cross of Jesus Christ. A doctrine hated, a doctrine attacked, that is the doctrine of the atonement. The doctrine teaching that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is all our salvation. All our redemption, all our forgiveness, all eternal life is bound up with that sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. Man wants power. Man wants glory. Man wants victory of arms. Man wants philosophy that changes life. But it is the cross that is salvation. Likewise, doctrine of predestination, the doctrine of divine, sovereign, holy election, as most under attack, as most abused, is the solid peace, the true comfort of the believer. To know that God's love is upon him, as God has chosen him from all eternity, means that his salvation is unshakable. That there is no creature that can separate him from the love of God. There's no force or power that can break God's love, because that love comes to him distinctly, clearly to him from eternity. He is one of God's chosen. Now you must understand that it is for that reason that God has somehow seen fit in his wisdom to make the very attack upon predestination show its truth. We look at the attacks on the doctrine of predestination. It's cold. It's barren. It's frigid. It's merely speculative. People reaching up too far, going up into election and perhaps even getting lost in this thing called election, or making God a cold and frigid God who just chooses arbitrarily whom he will decide to save. It is maligned. It is attacked as a cover for evil. Predestination is license to sin. I am elect. I'm chosen. I can live as I please because I know I'm saved after all. My choosing by God has nothing to do with what I've done. It is unconditional, and therefore I can sin as I please. The third point of attack, it is simply a proud and a haughty and arrogant doctrine. You presume to know about God and God's choice, and you presume even further to suppose that you are one of God's elect, one of God's special chosen people. It's proud. It's arrogant. How can you believe that? But at the same time, it is those very attacks that show how wrong that doctrine is apprehended, how incorrectly it is perceived, because there is no doctrine that is more humbling than election and predestination. For man to know that he had no choice, but that God chose him. It's not proud, but it's most humbling. And it is that doctrine of election that cannot be cold, it cannot be frigid or barren, it cannot be merely speculative, because election is always portrayed as the fountain of every saving good. And furthermore, it is especially the point made by 1 Thessalonians 1 here that election is cause for holiness. Election is cause for humility. Election is cause for comfort and deep, deep assurance, because that's how it is presented here in 1 Thessalonians 1. Tied to holiness, tied to faith, tied to righteousness, and given as a point of wonderful and glorious comfort to the church in the introduction to this epistle. Who are these people? Who is this church? They are the elected of God, known to be that elect, even as the Apostle Paul writes to them. And it must be their delight to know as a church of Jesus Christ. It must also be your delight, your happiness, your peace, your joy to know yourselves as brethren, as beloved, as the elect of God. So we consider this text under the theme, Knowing Your Election. We see, first of all, the noteworthy evidence. Secondly, the blessed knowledge. And finally, the mighty means. Very clearly is the pathway laid to the knowledge of election according to its evidence and according to its fruit. It ought to be striking to us as we have acquaintance with the Holy Scriptures that we have set before us in the Word of God. A wonderful and a holy and a blessed trio, a trio that appears in other places, we think especially at 1 Corinthians 13. Now abideth these three, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. That same blessed trio is set before us in verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. And this is the mention of these Christian virtues as fundamentally tying the commendable points about these Thessalonians to the Word of God and to the God of that Word. First of all, they believed. Faith. Faith is the crown faith, is the summit faith, is the real center of these virtues, because this is faith that joins itself to Jesus Christ and through Jesus Christ to God the Father according to the Word of God. In the Word of God, God reveals himself as Redeemer and Savior through Jesus Christ. In that Word of God, God commands, God calls to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And with that call, the gospel, as it goes outwardly, that call is accompanied by the saving grace of the Holy Spirit to give in the heart of the believer the right, the true, and the proper answer to that call. Believe on Jesus Christ. Believe on him for forgiveness of sin. So the Spirit works by the internal call of the word faith. Faith establishes the relationship between that elect believer and the Word of God, so that every blessing of that Word of God comes into his possession. That is, first of all, according to the Word itself, as a word of promise, everything promised in that Word of God, life everlasting, forgiveness of sin, glory of salvation, becomes, according to that word, the believer's possession. It is his inheritance through faith. We might say, on the one hand, that's what we might call an outward operation. The believer puts his trust in that word of God. The believer leans upon the promises of God. But secondly, as he does that, spiritually, really and truly, he's joined to Jesus Christ, his head, his Lord and Savior. He becomes a member of the body of Christ, and all the blessings, all the benefits that are in Jesus Christ, life, come to that believer, for that believer to possess and have through that same faith. Faith in the Word of God, faith as the bond that joins to Jesus Christ. It is that faith that becomes the power in the believer that he knows and is assured of his salvation. And secondly, second member of that wonderful trio is hope. Hope. Hope is in that same Word of God, as that word addresses the believer's future. The future of the Church of Jesus Christ is a future of glory. It is a future of perseverance, being kept in the hand of God, being kept in the hand of Christ unto the day that that redemption is finally received and inherited. The believer clings to the promise of victory, of resurrection, of the resurrection of the dead in Jesus Christ at the end of time. And thus the believer has certainty in this life of uncertainty, this life of death, this life of sorrow, this life of upheaval. When everything is uncertain and in doubt, the believer has his hope as certain. He will rise again from the dead in Jesus Christ. He will have the glory of heaven from Jesus Christ as sealed in the blood of Jesus Christ. So the Christian, as a believer, is a child of hope. His hope is certain. His hope is solid and assured. And finally, the last member of this blessed and glorious trio is love. Love that must be understood first as the bond of perfectness. And that bond is a living thing. This bond of love is alive in the believer as the impulse of his heart and soul to seek his God, to be near his God. And that love is of such a power that not only understands and knows God to be near in the way of seeking him, but also must have God ever nearer, ever closer, to be known more and more, to be enjoyed more and more. But then secondly, this love is the ardent desire to sacrifice all, to sacrifice all for the glory and the honor of God. This love is then a holy devotion to God, a commitment to God, to serve God, to worship God with all that he has, so that the one aim of his love is that his God be magnified and his God be glorified, and that he ever be found a faithful servant of God. And this love, of course, not only is a desire to honor and glorify God according to his word, but also a desire to expend oneself in the love of the neighbor, to serve the neighbor, to give himself and sacrifice himself for the well-being of the neighbor, because that is what pleases and glorifies God according to his word. Now, as we come to the other elements of verse 3, it's helpful to see this faith and this hope and this love as abiding in the heart of the believer. They abide there in the heart as its inward qualities and characteristics. So that really this trio mentioned to us in verse 3 as the work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope has this relationship in it. How does or how do faith, hope, and love make themselves manifest? How are they shown? How are they presented? So we come to these other members. What is within is faith, hope, and love. And what is without then is the certain and necessary fruits of those things that are within. If the tree is good, it must bear a good fruit. So we have in verse 3, work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope is the evidence and demonstration of those inner qualities of faith, hope, and love. And wonderfully and beautifully, they signify these matters this way. Work of faith signifies what is quite simply that the works of the Christian, the works of the Christian identified in God's law, themselves are the evidence of faith. Faith is not a dead faith. Faith is a living faith, and faith as a living faith is like a tree. It must produce, it must have good works. So that the works of these believers gave themselves as evidence that they were indeed and truly believers, not merely professing faith, but their profession was a true profession. They had works to identify it. So, but love says more. That word labor signifies the manner and the character of that work of faith. That word labor signifies toil. It signifies hardship. It signifies an expenditure. One pours himself out. One labors so much that he becomes weary. He toils for the betterment of the other. And so it cannot be a mere work. It cannot be a bare work to say, well, here's a requirement to satisfy, to show that I have faith, and therefore I'm going to do it because I want to have faith. And when that work is done, well, I proved I have faith, so then I can quit and turn attention to, well, what I might want to do. Love doesn't allow that. Love gives, love expends, love toils, love labors for the well-being of the other and manifests itself in the depth and in the nature of the good works of the believer. Now, the word patience of hope is a rather different word. That word addresses the hardship of the Christian life as such. The Christian life means a work of hardship. It means bearing one's cross. It means enduring persecution. The word itself means a burden. A burden is laid upon the believer for him to bear. And the question that comes with this burden is this: will you keep going under this burden? Will you keep bearing this burden that is placed upon you as a Christian, or will you give up? Will you say this burden is too hard, this affliction is too great, the road is too steep or too narrow, I can't walk it anymore, so that you give up? Patience is the continuation under that burden, continuing to bear it, continuing to carry it as long as you must. Now, in this way, this patience of hope identifies something. It means that from every earthly standpoint, from everything belonging to this world, there's really only one thing to do under such a burden: give up, quit. There's no reason for it. It makes no sense. Why keep going? It can't be explained from an earthly standpoint. Why bear the burden? Because I have hope. So glorious a future is mine. So certain am I of that glorious future that I will bear this burden, because it is eminently worth it. That is the patience of hope that is mentioned here. Now, these three things, this work of faith, this labor of love, this patience of hope, occupy a distinct place in this Word of God before us. They are the object of Paul's remembrance. Now, I think of the Apostle Paul as a man of prayer. And sometimes it is hard to do that. You read in the book of Acts and you think, how can one man do everything that the Apostle Paul did? He was a very busy man. Busy in his missionary journeys, busy preaching the gospel, busy writing all these letters to these churches. And yet the Apostle Paul, together with his company, they prayed. They didn't just pray. Bless the churches that are founded through our ministry of the word. Bless them, keep them, watch over them. They remembered them before God. And as they dwelled upon the churches that they formed, they thought of the things that were outstanding. And they gave God thanks for those churches. And they gave God thanks for the way those churches manifested themselves in the world as Christians, as following Jesus Christ. So what the Apostle Paul writes here in verse 3 is what he found to be most memorable before the Lord of this church at Thessalonica, remembering without ceasing, as they prayed, your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, as approved now in the sight of God and our Father. And so deep was this impression that we find this subject brought up in chapter 4, verse 1. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus Christ, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. He didn't have to say, we told you, start doing it. You are doing it. So now we tell you, increase, abound more and more. We have that in verse 9 of chapter 4. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. Then the same thing at the end of verse 10. We beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. Increase, grow in that love. Its place, then, must also be what is close and what is near. What did Paul see? What did these Thessalonians have on their hands? What did they have upon their lips? What did they have in their lives? They had good fruit. And that inward fruit made itself evident, or was evidence of the inward life that they had. And we say, well, what is the most important? What is extolled and celebrated here? And that's most obvious: faith, hope, and love. But it was that faith, hope, and love, as those inner qualities were demonstrated, made evident in their works, in their work, their labor, and their patience. That is always the proper order. That is always the rule. The argument, the way here, you must understand, it is from fruit to root. It is from effect to cause. To be very clear, work and labor and patience does not make faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love make work, make labor, and make patience. You can't do work to get love. You can't be patient to get hope. You can't labor to get love. Those things are begotten by God through His Word and through His Spirit, and they grow and increase through the knowledge of God and His Word. So much is this true that it can be, and it ought to be understood as a mark of heresy. A mark of heresy always to turn it around. To exchange cause and effect. To exchange fruit and root. To say, because one does, then he is or becomes a believer. Faith is first, then the works that follow. And in this way, we must come to understand and know the blessed knowledge that is here presented, the knowledge of election as ultimately the deepest root and the deepest ground, the deepest cause of this salvation. Now, to properly approach the subject of the election of God, we must be led to know the certain kind of emphasis that the apostle gives as led by the Holy Spirit of God. And it is so important to emphasize this first word, knowing. Knowing. Brethren, beloved, your election of God. Knowing. Now, what's of interest here is that the word remembering, as we have it in verse 3, is what Paul remembered, but it was that remembrance that led him to what he sets before the Thessalonians as the point of knowledge. That word knowledge is not applied to their work, their labor, or their patience. It's not applied to their faith or hope or love. It's applied to their election, knowing. And it is, it's a simple term. It means to perceive, it means to understand, it means to simply take and hold as true. I know it. It's a fact. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. And this point has to be made clear. This is a directed knowledge. It is a knowledge that discriminates. It chooses and says, of all the things to know, of all the things to talk about knowing, and to have as an object of knowing, this is what counts. This is the important thing to know. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Now, this election itself then has in it here, according to 1 Thessalonians 1, two parts. The first is election itself. Election as that choice. The choice of a certain number of certain definite persons. That elect as solid, that elect as secure, those persons, that number, as chosen by God. That election embraces and controls their end. Their end is the blessed fellowship of the triune God to be enjoyed forever through the endless ages of everlasting life. The elect are predestinated to that end, to glory. Predestination also covers their way, the way to that end. For these predestinated is the way of sin and grace, of death and life. The way of fall and renewal, because that election must magnify the grace of God in Jesus Christ. That election of God also comprehends for that those elect as individual members, as certain particular persons, each one, his or her own way, through sin, through grace, into that eternal kingdom, so that each member of that church, each one of those elect, will bear a certain unique testimony to the way in which God's grace has saved them and brought them and led them all the way through everlasting life. So that they are not simply a homogeneous mass of persons who say always the same thing in praise of God forever and ever as having exactly the same experiences. They've been redeemed. They've been protected. They've been brought safely by God to praise Him for His grace as they know that grace, how it has saved them, what way it has saved them, brought them to the blessedness of everlasting life. Now, here as well must be emphasized finally the divine character of this election. Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. That phrase has in it everything that you need. Election of God. It is of God. And that simple phrase is everything the fathers at Dort needed to know to defend predestination against the Arminians. Everything is right there. It is divine election. It's not of man. It is simply of God. And that's further brought out by the simple point, which is the second point that we have to make about election, is that it is your election of God. There's no confusion there. God chooses. His elect are chosen. That's all. The elect do not choose. They do not choose. God chose. It is His election. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Election is in the middle. Election is that high wall. On the side of election, the one who chooses, the one who elects, is God. On the other side, the ones who are chosen are the church. God chooses, the church is chosen. That is election. But in that second point, out of that first point, and depending on the first point, is the special character of this knowledge of election. Now you must know that if you somehow decide, if you somehow say, I chose myself, I chose to believe, God didn't choose me, then your election means nothing. There's no comfort, there's no peace, there's no security. The moment you put yourself next to God in choosing, election loses all its value. Because what you choose, you and I unchoose. There's no security, there's no stability, there's no safety there. It's not even worth knowing. But knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, now that you also, amazingly enough, is spoken by Paul. Paul knew their election. Paul brought to the attention of this church their election as he knew it and understood it. By its fruits, as together they showed those fruits, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. And that is not just for these Thessalonians for them to know, but also for us to know as those who bear that same kind of fruit, who show and demonstrate that same kind of faith, hope, and love. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, we are the elect of God. We are the brethren, we are the beloved, the chosen of God. It also means, this is also the simple way that we must also understand the canons of Dort in the first head of doctrine, Article 17, where it says, because of God's eternal covenant of grace, godly parents have no reason to doubt of the election and the salvation of their children whom it pleases God to call out of this life in their infancy. Godly parents have no reason to doubt. Well, I enjoy your fellowship. I enjoy your friendship and the bonds of the gospel. The Lord should take you out of this life. I will say, you must be in heaven. I will say, I look forward to being together with you in the glory of heaven. It's our hope to be together as redeemed people of God, out of every nation, tribe, and tongue, in heaven and glory. Not to say, oh, I just don't know. Or perhaps, I don't think so. I need some sign that they're in heaven to say, no, we are together the elect of God. Together as we share that, together as we know ourselves to be saints in Jesus Christ, we are the company that goes to heaven. And so as we think of one another, so we think of our children. We have no reason to doubt the election salvation of our children whom it pleases God to call out of this life in their infancy. It is as simple as that, how we regard each other, how we regard our children. But then, of course, that must come down to you and to me. We are to know. We ought to know about ourselves, our own election. Now, we don't reach for it. We don't strive to struggle it somehow and say, well, I had this or that experience long ago when I was a young person or maybe older. I felt unforgiven. I felt I had no hope. I felt desolate. And then I called upon the Lord. He heard me. He answered me. He gave me salvation. He gave me assurance of pardon. And now I know I am elect. What do we have? Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. The works of a Christian, works of faith, hope, and love signify those gifts given by the Holy Spirit according to that eternal decree of election. Through its effects, the cause is known. Through the fruits, the root is known. Not, of course, again, the other way around. You don't do good works to become elect. You don't somehow work to develop faith and hope and love in your heart so that you can be elect. No, the fruits of election demonstrate the truth of election. Now, the glory of this knowledge and why it is given as the point of knowledge is this. Election is first, and it controls everything. It controls everything. Controls the death of Christ. Controls the gifts and blessings of salvation administered. It controls faith. So that every one of them, the believer sees as coming to him to bless him out of God's eternal, unchangeable, everlasting, divine will. The will to predestinate. And so, when you and I keep this in mind, when you and I keep this in our hearts, we're enabled to see through the very works of our hands that we do, the channel that leads all the way back to eternity, all the way back to God's eternal election of us, to rejoice in that election and to find in it our comfort and our peace that we forever belong to God. Now it remains for us to see how this assurance comes about, even through and even by the works, and we must know then the centrality of the word here. That word is really here the controlling factor that is presented. So it becomes evident in the history that the Apostle Paul writes about. Now it's helpful to know that history as it's given to us in Acts chapter 17, that the book of Acts picks up after Paul's treatment at Philippi, going through Amphipolis and Apollonia to the city of Thessalonica, where he preached, and the other ones of his company with him as his assistants and his helpers. Now, as Paul knew the gospel of Jesus Christ, so he preached it to them. And we have this given to us in verse 5, how our gospel came. Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. So Paul preached to them. And Paul ensured, Paul was careful to show that everything he did in his life while he was at Thessalonica was in perfect agreement and in harmony with the word that he preached. He belabors that point in 1 Thessalonians 2, in the first 12 verses of that chapter, how he behaved, how he conducted himself and those with him among them as examples of love for them and devotion to the word. Now what happened? There was power. Power with that word. And that power is mixed so beautifully in with that word according to verse 5. Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Sandwiched between the coming of the gospel and the manner of the apostles among them is this power, the power of the Holy Spirit that did something amazing. These Thessalonians have been set in their ways of serving idol gods. They were deep, they were steeped in their rebellion against God. And when they heard Paul preached, they dropped every one of them. They dropped them. They've been serving them their whole lives. They worshiped them, they adored them, they put their trust in them. When Paul came preaching the gospel, they were gone. Banished from their hearts, banished from their homes. Instead, they were fully, completely the worshipers of the one true God through Jesus Christ. And something else happened. Never before had they such men among them as this company of the apostles. Never before had these apostles told them of Jesus Christ and Jesus' sinless life upon the earth. And when these Thessalonians heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, when they saw the way that the apostles lived according to that word of God, they turned from their former lives. They turned from their former ways. And they walked exactly with the Lord Jesus Christ. They walked exactly with the company of the apostles. Right away, they're joined together in heart and soul and mind concerning the truth, concerning the way of that truth. And that is what Paul found so remarkable about them. So that he could then say, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. So the same word comes to us. And so, we follow. We follow the Lord. We follow the apostolic way, which is the way of the elect. Walking in them is the enjoyment of the fruit of that election, and then the clear demonstration of that election. So it is the gospel. The gospel that was preached according to verse 5, for our gospel came as the glad tidings of forgiveness. The glad tidings of all that God has done. Forgiveness, redemption, salvation, including predestination. That is the gospel, and that gospel as the power of grace. God has done it all. Given you all your salvation. The gospel that brings gratitude out of that faith that simply, merely receives, drinks, eats, is blessed, then becomes grateful. Gratitude was their motivation. Gratitude for the gospel, gratitude for the cross, gratitude for their election. And so it shows itself in the abundance of proof and of fruit. But one thing showed itself in special evidence and as special fruit. How did they receive that gospel? It's made clear in Acts chapter 17 as a record, if you wish to read it. How was it? Verse 6, "You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost." That was in the receiving of the word. 1 Thessalonians 17 makes very clear. These new Christians right away suffered persecution. As Jews or Gentiles, they saw the whole city set on uproar against Paul and the apostles. They saw themselves facing the enmity and the hatred of those who were their friends and those who were their families. And what happened? They were patient. They bore that heavy burden of that opposition. They bore it well, and they rejoiced. They were joyful that the kingdom of heaven was theirs, and that persecution meant so little to them that it even became a sign that they truly were members of the church, truly members of the truth of God as the reason for their persecution, all by the power of the Holy Spirit toward them. And all of that became then wonderful, glorious evidence that they were beloved of God, that they were chosen by God. It's also for us to see, also for us to enjoy. It's a hard thing. It's a hard thing. It is a struggle. A struggle to love. Struggle to hope, a struggle to believe. It is a struggle to work, it is a struggle to labor, it is a struggle to be patient. And oftentimes in a struggle, it is easy to forget that God is working. He is working by His grace. He is working by His Holy Spirit. He is building up in faith and hope and love in our hearts. And He is causing, by His grace, even through our struggles, even through our endeavors, even through our battles, to work His fruits of work, of labor, of patience. It is well that we rise above those struggles. Simply take note of those works, of those labors, of those points of patience, and say, yes, these are the works of God. Yes, they do show, they do demonstrate my election of God. And therefore, I rejoice in them. I am glad for them. I give thanks to God for them. To know my election of God.
Amen.
Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we give thee thanks for thy word. We thank thee for the word and the testimony of the gospel of thy Son, Jesus Christ. We thank thee for the fruit that that testimony bears among us and in us as those chosen by God. We pray of thee, grant us that that gospel may bear and bring forth more and more fruit among us and upon us, out of our hearts of faith and hope and love, out of our lives as characterized by work and by labor and by patience, that we may show forth the glory of thy truth, the blessings of thy Holy Spirit, that we may enjoy our election by thee from before the foundation of the world, by thy grace and thy mercy alone, through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.